Well, turn with me again this morning to John chapter 3. You know, we've just started in chapter 1 and we're going all the way through this glorious good news. That's what the word gospel means, and it's the good news of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. It's a message about His Son sent into our world to redeem us. And last week we were on chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Earlier, we know that Jesus told Nicodemus, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man." And as we've been listening into Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, we've learned that some truths are earthly truths, and some truths are heavenly. And the earthly truths are those that we might be able to get some idea of them on our own, maybe even without a word from God. They're in our consciences, they're earthly. We know these things. We have a sense of right and wrong. And even we can read the scriptures and get some sense of the earthly things, even without the Spirit of God. However, to know the heavenly things requires a word from God. We can't know the heavenly things without a word from God. And we can't know them without the Spirit of God. And that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. And we can't know them without faith. We can't know the heavenly things without faith. We need a word from God, we need the Spirit of God, and we need faith to know the heavenly things. That is, we must believe the credible witness whom the Father sent to tell us these truths. That's the faith. The Father sent His Son into the world to tell us the heavenly things. And faith comes in, we need to believe Him. We need to believe in Him. If we believe in Jesus Christ, then we'll believe what He says. And Nicodemus wasn't there yet. How can these things be? But yet, no one's come down from heaven but He who has come down. He tells us the heavenly things. And when we believe in the credible witness, that's Jesus' point. Any of you guys been to heaven to hear what's going on? I don't think so. And if you tell me you have, I won't believe you. Okay? No, you guys haven't been there. I haven't been there. Unless someone comes down to tell us the heavenly things. Jesus Christ is that credible witness of the heavenly things. We begin believing what He says when we believe He's the credible witness. The only way to believe the heavenly things is to believe the credible witness who has come down from heaven. That's important. You need to think about that. And although Nicodemus was struggling to believe the earthly things, Jesus proceeds to tell him the heavenly things. The very heart of the gospel are the heavenly things. The Father giving His Son to be lifted up as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, and that for our salvation, that's the heavenly truths that we would never dream of on our own. We'd never figure that out. The Father giving His Son to be lifted up as the sacrificial Lamb of God. What's going on here? Who would ever think of this? Those are the heavenly things that have not entered into the thought of man or entered into the heart of man. We know those by the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the credible witness. They are heavenly. Mankind would never figure out his own salvation. Totally, totally impossible. All the various schemes you and I create to try to save ourselves show us our ignorance of the heavenly things, of the way God has worked to save us. We get to hear about those things off the lips of the Lord Jesus. Verses 14 and 15 inform us how it is possible to avoid perishing and obtain eternal life by the lifting up of the Son of Man. And we are given a universal invitation to be saved As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus goes on, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So coming this morning to verse 16 and 17, we're given an explanation of why God would have the Son of Man lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Why would he do that? So that we would not perish, but instead have eternal life. Why would he do that? That's an amazing deed. Why would he do that? Why would he do such a thing? What could possibly motivate God to make provision to save us? And the answer is his love for the world. That's the answer. For God so loved the world. The text is answering why God would ever do what is described in verses 14 and 15. And the only answer is his love for the world. And yes, you Westminster Confession of Faith people, and I'm one of them too, the chief end is the glory of God, absolutely. But don't lessen what this text says as far as God's ultimate motive. It's right here. The reason he did it was because of his love for the world. That's what the text says. And woe be unto us if we lessen anything of the glory of these statements. That's why he did it. Jesus tells Nicodemus the reason the Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be lifted up is that God so loved the world. And he loved the world so much that he was willing to give his Son to perish so that whoever believes in him, the Son, should not perish but have eternal life. That's it. Now let's walk through this thought by thought for a few minutes. For God so loved. Yes, that's what the Greek text says. That's a good English translation. Jesus is emphasizing the degree to which God loved the world. It's extraordinary. He so loved the world. That's the construction. It's extraordinary, it's saying. This is extraordinary. It is so much. And he so loved the world. Now, the world in this gospel is not the attractive girl that all the guys want to date. Okay? And it's not the attractive young man that all the young ladies want to date. That's not the world in this gospel. No, it's not. God so loved the world. The world's an ugly place. No, the world is a fallen place, even hostile toward the suitor. Here we have a suitor, God so loved. He's the suitor, isn't he? He's the suitor. Love the world. And the world is the enemy. The world is the ungrateful. The world is the hostile one. Yes, Paul says it, doesn't he? But God demonstrates his own love to us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were thumbing our nose at God's authority, he gave his Son to die for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. There it is, right there. God so loved the world. For God so loved the world, what? That he gave. And Jesus is emphasizing the degree to which God loved the world and the manner in which he chose to express that love. And the manner that he chose to express that love was that he gave his only son. His love was so great. How was it expressed? It was expressed by giving of his son. Sacrificial giving is not love, but it manifests love. Follow me? Sacrificial giving in itself is not love, but it manifests love. Love's a hard thing to define. You know it when you see it and when you feel it from someone else. Loving another leads to giving of yourself sacrificially for the good and the happiness of the other. That's why I'm saying it this way. That love of God for the world is manifested by his sacrificially giving of his son. Oh, that we would learn to love that way. But our focus here this morning is not on our shortness, but on his greatness. And the more we contemplate his greatness toward us, that will help us with our shortness. But that's the type of love we're talking about. Loving another leads to giving of yourself sacrificially for the good and the happiness of the other. This is how God loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only son. Love is a commitment to the one loved to sacrificially give of yourself for the well-being. It's a commitment. When God set his love on us, it was a commitment to be followed through with the writing of the blood of his own son. You realize that? Scripture tells us that God set his love on us in eternity past. And he committed himself to love us and to love his people. And he followed through with that commitment by giving his own son. That's the gospel. That's the heavenly things. I mean, this sounds unbelievable, but it's the credible witness that tells us of them. Wow. What can we say? Takes your breath away. When we're in our right minds, when we're walking by faith, he so loved the world that he gave his only son. Who? The eternal son who was with God and who became flesh. The eternal son who was at the Father's side. John chapter 1. He's in the bosom of the Father. He's separate from the Father. The Trinity is very important. The Father didn't give himself. The Father gave his son. Which would have been easier to do? What do you think? Which would have been easier to do? To give himself or give his son? Okay, you who are parents, you answer the question. Huh? No modalism here. These are two distinct persons. All of this loses its meaning if you give up the doctrine of the Trinity. Do you realize that? You realize that? This expression becomes meaningless. The Father gave his son. Most of you parents would die for your children without a second thought. But it's a much greater act of love for the Father to give his son. His only son. Oh, his only son. That's what it means. I know we sing loud, but maybe we can sing even louder. I don't know, what else can you say? How do you respond to God's love? How do I respond to it? When the Holy Spirit sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts, it transforms us. That's a real revival when that happens. So he gave his only son. You know, he was an only son prefigured by Isaac's relationship to Abraham. Listen to Genesis 22:22. He said, God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Well, the Lord called it off as far as Abraham and Isaac goes. Called it off. There was a lamb stuck in the thicket. Said, okay, don't sacrifice your son. But the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Son, they didn't call it off. They didn't call it off. He gave his only son. These are the heavenly things which we cannot conceive of. God, loving, rebellious, ungrateful, even hostile us, loving us so much that he would sacrifice his son to save us. Why did he do this? Because he loved us. He gave his son to what? He gave his son. What does that mean? He gave him to come down here and be a Solomon or a King David and have a harem and be the great mighty king? No. No. Didn't give him to that. John answers that question. We read it in the scripture reading. He gave his son, and this is the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. In order for us to live, he must die. And yeah, that's because of God's justice, which is glorious, which will not be compromised. But God's love even triumphs, if I can say it that way. Systematic theologians may not like me to say it that way, but there's a sense that God's love triumphs over his justice by he himself fulfilling it in the giving his son. So he's not going to neglect his justice, but his love is going to satisfy his justice and yet be poured out on us. That's the gospel. John the Baptist called Jesus the sacrificial Lamb of God, didn't he? Then we shouldn't be surprised to hear that God sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. If you understand the sacrificial lamb and you understand what that word propitiation means, the Son became the sacrifice which appeased the just wrath of God for all who believe in him by becoming the object of wrath himself. And you know, why did the Son become the object of God's wrath? What in the world did he do to become that? What did the Son do to become the object of God's wrath? What caused that to happen? You know what caused that to happen? Is he associated himself with us. He associated himself with you and me. And he legally, before the law, associated himself with you and me. That's why he became the object of God's wrath. He said, I'll co-sign for him before God's court. We're drug into court, hand and cuffed, ready to be cast out. And then in comes someone who associated himself with you and co-signed. And when he did that, he became the object of God's wrath and justice. That's how this happened. The Son. So who loves us more? The Father or the Son? You can't figure this out. You can't. And the Son did that willingly. We'll read about it when we get to John chapter 6. Amazing. To what purpose did the Father give his only Son? Well, we're already talking about it. So that whoever believes in him should not perish. We considered last week what believing looks like and what it feels like from that wonderful illustration of the serpents in the wilderness and looking up and just a look. I won't repeat all of that. But that was the purpose, so that whoever believes in him should not perish. They were bitten. They just needed look to the serpent. We're saved by faith alone. Faith alone, folks. Not your good works, not your promises about the future. Faith alone. Whoever believes in him. And Jesus introduces the matter of perishing in our text. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish. Jesus introduces that into this text. A very real danger for all of us if we haven't believed in him. Jesus is not exaggerating. The only alternative to perishing is believing in the given Son. There's no other alternative. The world doesn't like to hear that. Perhaps you don't like to hear that. The only alternative to perishing is believing in the given Son. You are in the whoever. Perishing will be inconceivably terrible. It begins with the condemnation mentioned in verse 18. It's all right here in this context. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Perishing, inconceivably terrible, beginning with condemnation, mentioned in verse 18. And it leads to being the object of God's wrath and anger, mentioned as a summary at the end of this chapter. Since Jesus is the clearest spokesman on this matter of perishing, we cannot mute or ignore his testimony. Remember, he speaks of what he knows, and he speaks as a witness of what he has seen and what he has heard and what he knows. Remember that? He prefaced these heavenly things by asserting his revelational authority. He says, we speak of what we know. Remember that? Remember that certainty? He's the one that brings in the doctrine of perishing. And we have an apostate church in America that just ignores half of what he says. It's right here. So don't ignore it. However, none of us need to perish. None of us need to perish. Jesus said in verse 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him should not perish. You are in that whoever. That invitation is to you. The way for you not to perish is wide open. Wide open. Enter that way based on Jesus' invitation and promise. You have been bitten. You must look to Christ in faith alone, and he will save you. And Jesus repeats the same in verse 16. So we get to hear him make that invitation a second time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The contrast is stark. Perishing versus eternal life. There's that black and white stuff again from Jesus. There's no middle ground. No middle ground. We're either perishing or we have eternal life. You think you're sitting in the middle, you're lost. There's no middle ground. Boy, there's a lot in these verses. Life, eternal life, meaning no condemnation to death. Life, meaning reconciliation with God. Life, meaning being alive to God, receptive of His light, responsive to God and His will. That's life. That's eternal life. Life, meaning to know God. Jesus is going to say that in John 17. This is eternal life, to know Thee, the one true God. Eternal life, to know God, which leads to worship Him. And yes, to love Him in response to His love for you. That's life. That's eternal life. Eternal, that is life without end. Nicodemus and we ourselves are hearing the heavenly things. And I told the men before we came out, this is a difficult passage to preach. But Jesus knows there are things that Nicodemus doesn't understand. And false ideas which must be corrected in Nicodemus' mind. So Jesus continues to speak to those false ideas. Verse 17, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." So the Lord is our teacher. We need to follow Him through these texts to get them right. And although Nicodemus has been expecting the Messiah to come into the world, he's been expecting the Messiah to come to condemn and to judge and destroy the world, hasn't he? He has. And he was not alone in that sentiment. Most Jews of Jesus' day were expecting the Messiah to come. Even the Samaritans were. And they were expecting Messiah to come and save Israel and judge the Gentile nations. So after telling Nicodemus that the Son of Man was lifted up because the Father loved the world, Jesus must now explicitly challenge Nicodemus' attitude about God's relationship to the world. That is, to the Gentile nations. So he speaks to Nicodemus, "For God did not send His Son, Nicodemus, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." God's love is not restricted to Israel alone, Nicodemus. That's what's going on in this passage. And that's especially what's going on in the Gospel of John. And verse 17 is significant in helping us understand John's use of the term world. And there are at least two ways to understand this in this passage. And I say at least because those are the only two I'm going to talk about. But there's at least two ways to understand the world in this passage. And I think the best way to understand it is that the world here is a reference to Gentile nations. God did not send His Son into the world, Nicodemus, to judge the world. The world in this discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus does not even include Israel. Why am I saying that? Nicodemus knows God did not send the Messiah into the world to condemn Israel. He understands that. Jesus isn't telling Nicodemus the Messiah hasn't been sent into the world to destroy Israel. He knows that. Nicodemus knows that. No, these are two Jews having a discussion about God's attitude toward the Gentile nations. That's what's happening here. And Jesus' reference to the world is very similar to Paul, how Paul uses the term in Romans 11. Turn to Romans 11, verses 11 through 12. And we'll take the time to go there, how Paul uses the reference to the world here. Very similar, if not identical, to the discussion that Jesus and Nicodemus are having. Romans 11. 11. Paul saying, I say then, have they, that is, have the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? He's talking about the unbelief of the Jewish people. Have they stumbled so as that they should fall? Certainly not. But through there the Jews fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if there the Jews fall is riches for the world, there. See it? Their fall, the Jews' fall, is what? Riches for the world. And their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? It's very clear there. The world here is synonymous with Gentile nations. Now, if their fall, the Jews, if their fall is riches for the world, that's how Nicodemus is thinking when Jesus says, the world. God did not send his son, Nicodemus, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved. So Jesus is saying, you have this restricted view of grace and salvation. You have this horribly restricted idea of God's love, that he only loves Israel. No, that needs to be challenged and corrected. And that's what Jesus is doing in this passage. Another question. If world refers to the Gentile nations, then are we to think the reference is to every individual in every nation? I don't think that's how Jesus and Nicodemus were thinking. I'm going to present to you two alternatives of how to think through this. And you'll see in a moment why I'm bringing these things up. I don't think that's how they're thinking. I think the thought is more down the lines that God will save people out of these nations as a result of giving and sending his son. Not everyone in all these nations will perish. Now, that's the attitude being addressed. Nicodemus enters into this conversation thinking, everyone in these nations is going to perish. And Jesus is saying, no, no. God so loved the world, Nicodemus, you got it? Everyone in all of these nations is not going to perish. So much so that any and all of them who believe in me are going to have eternal life. That's what's being discussed here. So I don't think they're even down on that level of some of us theologically argue, every individual or not. I don't even think they're down there. They're discussing the nations. Are they simply all going to perish? Jesus is saying, no, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever from all of those nations believe in him will not perish. That's the discussion going on here. What's actually happening is, see, instead, people from all these nations will become God's beloved people, loved just as much as Israel. Nicodemus, Yahweh is going to love those nations and those people from those nations just as much as he loves Israel. Wow. Now, if you're a first century Jew, you go, whoa, 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 wait a minute. That's what Jesus is saying. Yahweh has set his love upon those Gentiles just as much as he set them upon the children of Abraham. That's what's being said in this passage to a first century Jewish mindset. Wow. The Gentile dogs don't only get to eat the crumbs falling from the table. Us Gentile dogs get to pull up a chair and slide right up to the table. And you know where we do that? We do that at the Lord's table. When Jew and Gentile sit down together at the Lord's table. basking in the love of God for them both. That's what's going on in this passage. Okay? Need to get that. However, there's another loving. There's another loving of the world that could be understood here. A biblical argument could be made. It could be made that every individual in these Gentile nations is the meaning of world here. There's another way to look at this. That every individual is of the world is here. And in that case, then the love referred to here is God's common goodness to all people, believers and unbelievers. And that there's really two levels of love in this passage. There's the love to his people, and then there's his care and love of all his creation at work in this passage. They both could be at work in this passage at the same time. We don't necessarily have to exclusively choose one or the other. Follow me here. It could be that love here is being expressed in the offer of the gospel. See that? His love is over all his works. His goodness and care is over all his works. I don't have enough time to multiply text. And that goodness and love over all his works is expressed in the free offer of the gospel. You better believe it. So that could be going on here too. Now, in order to avoid universalism, that is, everyone is loved as a child of God and everyone is saved, you must either limit the scope of who's included in the world, or you must define two types of love operating in this passage. And that God's love here is his common benevolence toward all people, believers and unbelievers. And I'll say more about that in a moment. In the historic context of Jesus and Nicodemus' discussion, verse 17 is addressing the restricted view of the love of God held by most Jews in Jesus' day. I've said that enough. And Jesus' answer to that restricted view is right here. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. Now, we must address another subject. And I struggled a long time with how to do this, whether to do this at the beginning of the message or at the end. And although John 3:16 may be the most well-known verse in the Bible, sadly, it may also be the most misused verse in the Bible. It's unfortunate that we have to speak of this misuse of John 3:16 after thinking about the glory of it. But I don't want in any way to lessen what's already been said about the greatness of God's love toward the world and specifically for all those who believe in him. But we must face the fact that since the latter part of the 19th century, this text has become used to assure unbelievers that God loves them without explaining that God can love his enemies and still destroy them. Now, I said it that way for some shock value. What do I mean that God can love his enemies and still destroy them? The only correct way to assure unbelievers, you see, our struggle here now has to do with how we as Christians and churches address unbelievers about the love of God. That's our struggle. And that's what I'm talking about. So follow me here for a little bit further. The only way to correctly assure unbelievers that God loves them is how Jesus does when referring to enemies in Luke chapter 6. Turn to Luke chapter 6 with me. And we're going to read verses 27 and 28, and then we're going to skip down to 32 through 36. You can talk to unbelievers about the love of God, but you must do it correctly. And here it is, Luke 6:27. But I say to you, the disciples of Christ, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Now you see the type of love that's operating here. It's defined. Love your enemies, do good to your enemies. sacrificially pursue your enemy's good. Hey, love them sacrificially. Do good to those who hate you. That's love of the highest kind. Bless those who curse you. See that? That's loving you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. And you're doing that out of love to them. You love them enough to do them good even though they curse you. Verse 32. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. So we're talking about loving the unbeliever, loving even the persecutor. And if you lend to those whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. That's the sacrificial love, isn't it? I give of myself for the well-being and the happiness of the other, and I don't expect a payment. That's love. That's love. And guess what? God loves all individuals that way. And look at this. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. You will be imaging God's general love for all of mankind if you do that. Because guess what? They're spiteful to Him, they hate Him, they reject Him, they do all these kinds of things against Him, right? And yet He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and He's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. So if you want to speak to an unbeliever and tell them, while they're unrepentant, while they're unbelieving, that God loves them, this is how you must do it. Now, how we speak to unbelievers regarding the love of God will vary based on how we understand both the love and the world referred to in this passage, as I've already mentioned above. Now, the great misuse of John 3:16 has been to emphasize to unbelievers that God already loves them without also emphasizing the warnings and the conditions in this very passage. When you tell an unbeliever God loves you, and that's all you emphasize, most will conclude that God will not condemn and punish them, and that they are in no danger. You are strengthening their self-deceived condition. You, of all people, are giving them a placebo. It will do nothing for them. If that's all you tell them, you have not loved them. If that's all you tell them, you're assuring them that God loves them has strengthened their false assurance. Whether or not they repent and believe is a secondary matter to them. In their minds, you've already assured them that they are saved by speaking to them that God loves you in that sense and saying nothing else. Or that's all that is in your message to them. You have not preached John 3:16, have you? You have not exalted John 3:16, not at all. To say to an unbeliever God loves you, to say to an unbeliever God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, cannot be justified, because Jesus said this: for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. It's in the same sentence. And when the unbeliever is sitting here thinking, I don't know about this Jesus. Oh, God loves you. I don't know about this Jesus. Oh, God loves you. I don't know about this Jesus. Oh, God loves you. You're not even getting one complete sentence of Jesus' mouth into that unbeliever's mind. This is a problem. You can do better than Jesus on how to talk to unbelievers? No, you can't. And neither can I. But that's what we think, right? We think we get out our scissors, snip, 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 paste it in our gospel track. Oh, this is much better. We've got a gospel track right here, John chapter 3. Just go through it. There's your gospel track. This is unfaithful to the unbeliever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. If you remain unbelieving, even though God so loved the world, you're going to perish. That's what Jesus said in John 3:16. And Jesus' statement in 3:16 is followed up by the two verses later. He who believes in him, verse 18, it's coming. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. I'm not telling you not to preach John 3:16 to the world and talk about God's love, talk about his goodness, talk about Luke 6, all of that. Just preach the rest of it, please. That's the misuse, is not preaching the rest of it and not doing it with a heart of compassion. You're going to die, man. You're going to perish if you remain unrepentant and unbelieving. It's hard to evangelize Americans anymore because of this. For every one voice that will tell them the truth, there's 10 that have put their consciences to sleep. Elder Vic and I were just discussing someone that Vic's tried to witness to over the years. Won't hear the gospel because God loves him. That's the misuse. But this Protestant evangelical misuse of John 3:16 is largely responsible for the universalism of our American religious culture. 7% atheist, 93% theist, and 93% go to heaven. And it's this misuse of this passage that has created that demographic in American culture. The universalism that we're drowning in, dying in. So many have heard for so long, God loves you, first and second hand. They've heard for so long, God loves you, God died for you, and no one with seriousness have ever told them, as Jesus told those who heard about the calamity of the Tower of Siloam that collapsed and crushed 18. And Jesus said to them, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. The very word that he uses twice in John 3:14 through 16. No one has ever told them that. All they've heard is God loves you. Christ died for you over and over again. That's our religious culture, and it's an abuse of this glorious passage. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, God has been merciful to you. His love and unconditional goodness has given you your life. It's given you an opportunity to know him and a million other things. And as Paul and Barnabas told those guys that were going to sacrifice to them, said God has not left himself without a witness to you. He satisfied you with good things. And yet you thumb your nose at him and you won't believe and repent. The goodness of God is to lead you to repentance. I could talk about how terrible hell is for an hour. Maybe that should be done sometimes, but that won't lead you to repentance. What leads you to repentance is realizing that God is so good that He sent His Son into this world for our sins. And that He is so good that He's had the gospel preached to you. He's so good to you as an unbeliever that He's brought the very knowledge of His Son to you so that you would not perish, but believe in Him instead. That's a wonderful thing to the unbeliever. And if you're here believing Christ, knowing that all you can do is look, and even that comes from Him, say, Lord, save me, the sinner that I am. Bitten as I am. I've been bitten 1,000 times. How many serpents have you been bitten by? I've been bitten by 1,000 of them. I should be dead 1,000 times over because God is holy. And yet, He just says, look, you'll be saved. Believe in Him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, You are amazing. You are past finding out except for Your wonderful revelation through Your Scriptures by Your Son. You show us who You are and who we are. And yet You do love us. You're kind to us. You love us beyond our imagination. Thank You for Your beloved Son. We look to Him and Him alone, Lord. We're going nowhere else. You're the God who saves. You're the God who gave. And we bless You, Holy Spirit, for breathing out this word. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that You would soften all of our hearts to love You more. And if there's hearts here this morning that haven't believed in the one and only Son that Your Father has given, O Holy Spirit, that the wind would blow, the water would flow, and these people, even our sons and daughters, would call upon You in the name of Jesus, our Savior. We do pray in that great name. Amen.